Okay, well, welcome to Second Chronicles again. So this is our fourth week, so we will get through the end of it. So and I want to do a little bit of review, and hopefully we can remember some of the things that we've studied in the past. So before I get started, let me just open in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, just ask that you will guide us as we consider this history of your people, the history of Israel and the kings, as we see the good things that they did and the bad things as well. Help us to make application of this in our own lives. I just ask that you will guide each one of us by your Spirit this morning to learn what you want us to learn. In Jesus' name, amen. So, okay, you know, I thought one thing I should back up on and just, I haven't done this every week, but there are themes throughout Scripture. And one of the themes that I think you could say for all of Scripture, that all of Scripture is about the King and His kingdom. And, you know, the King is, of course, Jesus Christ. He's the eternal King. So we've been studying the kings of Israel, but Scripture is about the King and His kingdom. Another thing that I think about as a theme of Scripture is God's redemption of man, how God had an intimate relationship with man that was severed at when Adam sinned, and then Jesus has restored that. So, but it's good to think about overall themes because all of Scripture does indeed fit together. And then I wanted to maybe kind of give just a little bit of a big picture of what we've looked at so far. So far we have looked at, as we've studied 2 Chronicles, we've looked at three kings of the United Kingdom. And there were only three: Saul, David, and then Solomon. And then the kingdom divided after Solomon. And there were a total of 40 kings. It's interesting that there were 20 in both the northern kingdom of Israel, which was 10 tribes in the divided kingdom that were in the northern kingdom, capital of Samaria. And then there were 20 in the southern kingdom, of course, the capital being Jerusalem. All 20 in the northern kingdom always committed evil in the eyes of the Lord. There was not one that is considered a righteous king. In the southern kingdom, it was divided. Most were really did not do things well, did not do things according to God's plan and in the eyes of the Lord, but there were some that did. And I think it's interesting to think about that Chronicles was written after the fact. I think that's something that I guess I didn't have a perspective of until I started to study the Chronicles. It's likely has Ezra as its author. And I think next week, I believe we start to study Ezra. He is likely the one that wrote this. So he's looking back. In fact, the immediate audience that he is writing to is that returning exile generation that now has been in captivity for 70 years, but now is returning to the land. So it's just interesting, I think, to keep that in focus. The kings were written likely by Jeremiah. And we're going to look at some of the writings of Jeremiah today. I think it's very interesting to think how Isaiah and Jeremiah, two of the major prophets, fit in here to this last part of the nation of Judah as we study that. And also, I think it's interesting to just think about the land. The land is such a prominent feature of what God had promised when He promised Abraham land, seed, and blessing. It is what Moses wanted to enter, the promised land. It's what Joshua led the people into. And then the people were divided by tribe, by families, and to have their particular portion of the land was just so important. And now this is being taken away. And it's being taken away from them because of their unfaithfulness to God. And this was predicted, prophesied in Deuteronomy 29. But also, if you look at Deuteronomy 30, there's a future hope that is also presented there. So, and we see this being played out throughout Scripture. We see that if we repent and we return to God, He is going to provide restoration and blessing to us. And I think that was true then, as we see in some of the lives of Hezekiah and Joshua, how as the nation repented, God blessed them. And I think that's just as true today. You know, when we repent, we return to the Lord, He can restore us, and He can still bless us. So overall, I thought about, well, how do we think about the things that we've studied here? We've studied 4 weeks. The first week, we looked at just chapters 1-7, and it's all about Solomon, and it's all about his building of the temple. And I just think it was a good beginning. But then we get into chapters 8-18, which started with Solomon and ended with Jehoshaphat. And if you think about Solomon, well, he had such a great beginning, he had a really bad ending. And it was really him that really set up so much of the idol worship that then led the nation into decay and really set up the dividing of the kingdom. And that is what took place there in chapters 8-18. So then in the third week, we started with Jehoshaphat. And do you remember what Jehoshaphat did? I mean, he wanted to have a relationship with Ahab. So do you remember what he wanted to have happen then, or what he did to create this this union between the northern nation of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah? Yeah.
One of his sons married, you said it differently, Athaliah.
Yeah.
King Ahab's daughters, and she was so wicked, killed her own grandchildren.
Right. Of all the northern kings, Ahab and Jezebel were probably at the peak of that evil. And they had a daughter, and yes, however you pronounce her name, I would say Athaliah, but I'm not sure that is right. That's probably more of an English pronunciation of that. But she was absolutely evil, and that marriage relationship created havoc, as we looked at things last week and all the evil that came into the nation of Judah. So, you know, if you just think about those chapters and you wanted to kind of, if I think of a summary point, it's kind of the consequences of an equally yoked relationship, and that's what that marriage relationship was, which Jehoshaphat was really a good king. But he had a really bad idea to try to have a relationship with the northern kingdom of Ahab. Today, we look at the end, and while we got two great kings, two of the best kings of the nation of Judah to look at, and I think some of the things they did and the details of what they did, I think it's just fabulous to look at. But as a whole, at the end, and we see the people really drifting away from God really throughout, even though some of the kings were very good. But we look at God's judgment of sin. But then at the very end, we do see a hope of restoration. So that's kind of where we're going. So today, there's a few things that I just broad brush things to look at. We're going to look at eight kings. And we got Hezekiah, Manasseh, Amon, Josiah. The two really good kings are Hezekiah and Josiah. Most of the chapters, we're looking at eight chapters today, six of those chapters relate to Hezekiah and Josiah, most of them Hezekiah and his reign. You got one chapter devoted to Manasseh and Amon and their evil reign. And then you got four kings that are left, a man named Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and then Zedekiah.
Say that fast three times.
I know. So, one chapter, and it's the nation just is quickly going into decline and eventually into captivity into Babylon. So I'm going to look at some of those details, but that's an overview of where we're going. I think it's very important to realize that in the sixth year of Hezekiah's reign, as we start to study Hezekiah, we just get into the beginning of our text, we're going to see that in the sixth year, and it really isn't referenced in 2 Chronicles, but in the sixth year of his reign, if you look at 2 Kings, and that's when the nation of Israel gets destroyed. 3-year siege great famine in Samaria, and the nation gets taken away, many killed, the rest taken to Babylon. And so the rest of that story is that there's 10 tribes up there, and I think it's just interesting to kind of understand what happens and where we get the name Samaritan, which has a present day perspective in the New Testament. And the Samaritans were considered as, you know, just dogs as far as the Jews were concerned. And a lot of the reason for that is because they were considered half-breed. And what happened, and if you go back and you read 2 Kings 17, if you don't know this story, I would encourage you to go back and read the story, because I just think it's something we need to be aware of. We get the understanding of who the Samaritans were. Well, the king of Assyria, after he had conquered the northern kingdom of Israel, he decides to repopulate the land. Well, he repopulates the land with foreigners, those that were within his reign. He doesn't put the Jews back in there, but he puts the foreigners back in there. Well, the scripture says that many of these foreigners then, God sent lions in the land, and many of them were killed by the result of the of lion attacks. So the king of Assyria gets advice to say, look, you need to tell the people, this repopulated group that now is in this land that's in Samaria, you need to tell them how to worship the Lord so that these lion attacks will stop. Well, he does that. He sends a priest back, and they instruct the people into how to worship the Lord. But it says in 2 Kings chapter 17 that this winds up being like a mixed worship. So in verse 33 of 2 Kings 17, it says, they feared the Lord and served their own gods according to the custom of the nations from among whom they had been carried away into exile. So they have a dual worship. And, you know, I fit that in a little bit to what Jim was talking about this morning as he looked at Psalm 16, where, you know, worship of God. God needs to be worshiped in spirit and in truth. And when you mix in some form of idol worship or anything else other than to worship Him in wisdom and truth, it's not a legitimate worship. God does not recognize that. He's not pleased by that. In verse 41, at the end of 2 Kings 17, it says, so while these nations feared the Lord, they also served their idols, their children likewise, and their grandchildren, as their fathers did, so they do to this day. So if you kind of get a perspective on that, you understand who the Samaritans were. Many of them probably didn't even have a background where their lineage may not even go back to being a Jew to Israel. But it was a best mixed race, and they had a mixed worship, but they did have some perspective of God. If you kind of think of Jesus meeting the woman at the well, who was a Samaritan, and, you know, she's got a perspective of who the Messiah is, but I think it's all mixed up. So I just think that's interesting to think of, that the northern kingdom of Israel is right at the beginning of the reign of Hezekiah, it gets destroyed. Okay, with that, I want to go through some detail here in looking at chapter by chapter what the scriptures say about the reign of Hezekiah and the other kings. So the big thing that Hezekiah did is he has the temple restored. And why does he have the temple restored? Because he follows the reign of Ahaz. And Ahaz was a terribly evil king. He set up Baal worship in the kingdom. He defiled the house of the Lord. And it says that he even cut up parts of the house of the Lord, and he closed its doors. So that's the status as Hezekiah begins to reign. But it says, as we start chapter 29, that Hezekiah had a passion to serve the Lord, and he restored the temple. He took out the filthy and unholy things that Ahaz had placed in the house of the Lord. And then he begins to organize the priests and the Levites according to their family order, which this is according to the law of Moses, which had not been functioning in this way. Verse 10, this shows Hezekiah's heart. In verse 10 of chapter 29, it says, "Now it is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord, the God of Israel, in order that his fierce anger may turn away from us." So the priests and Levites, he gets them functioning as they're supposed to. They clean up the house of the Lord, and they do that in 16 days. They made the temple and its altar and its utilities ready for sacrifice, as it, again, had been destroyed by the reign of Ahaz. And I think as you get to the 23rd verse of the 29th chapter, there was a sacrifice. And I think this must have been the Day of Atonement because of just the description that is there in chapter 20. In verse 23, it says, "Then the goats of the sin offering were brought to the king and the assembly, and they laid their hands on them." If you remember, in the Day of Atonement, there were two goats that were to be sacrificed. One was killed and the blood put on the mercy seat. And that was the one time a year when the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies. And the other goat was a scapegoat. So I think this is probably a reference to that. And then it goes on in the text and talks about, "And the priest slaughtered them and made a sin offering with their blood on the altar to make atonement for all Israel." So I think they celebrated the Day of Atonement that had not been celebrated for a long time. And then at the end of the chapter, it says that the service of the Lord was restored, and that there was also joy in Jerusalem at that time because things were functioning the way that they were supposed to. We go to chapter 30, and I think this is probably really a high point of Hezekiah's reign, where Hezekiah, they've started the house of the Lord to function as it was supposed to. I'd say they celebrated the Day of Atonement. Then he decides to celebrate the Passover that had not been celebrated for a number of years. But in verse 1, it says, "Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah and wrote letters also to Ephraim and Manasseh." Now, Ephraim and Manasseh, that's part of the northern kingdom, "that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover to the Lord, the God of Israel." So keep in mind, and I think this is just neat to see, and we're also going to see it as we look at Josiah. We're going to see a very similar event where what's the status now of the northern kingdom of Israel right now? They've just been destroyed, wiped out, probably repopulated substantially, but there's a remnant that's left in the land. So Josiah has it in his heart to have all of Israel worship the Passover, not just those that were in his reign of Judah, but he desires all God's people, all those that have a lineage that goes back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to celebrate the Passover. So I think this is really a neat thing that he does. So in verses 6, he sends out couriers throughout the nation of Israel. And it says, "So couriers went throughout all Israel and Judah with letters from the king and his princes, as the king had commanded, saying, 'O people of Israel, return to the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel,'" or Jacob, "'that he may turn again to the remnant of you who have escaped from the hand of Assyria. Do not be like your fathers and your brothers who were faithless to the Lord of their fathers, so that he made them a desolation, as you see. Do not now be stiff-necked as your fathers were, but yield yourself to the Lord and come to his sanctuary.'" And he goes on to say, you know, if you'll do this, surely those of your relatives that have been taken captive, that God will also restore them. It says, "For the Lord your God is a gracious is gracious and merciful and will not turn away his face from you if you return to him. So he puts this plea out. And then as the couriers go out, it says in verse 10 that most of them were laughed at and scorned as this invitation is sent out. But it says in verse 11 that some respond. And in fact, I think it's more than just a really small number that respond. I think it's enough so that Jerusalem really gets filled with a large number of people to celebrate the Passover. Now, the people coming from the northern kingdom of Israel, most of them, they would not have been sanctified to be able to take place in the Passover. So it says in verse 18 that then Hezekiah prays for them. It says, for a majority of the people, many of them from Ephraim, Manasseh, Issachar, had not cleansed themselves, yet they ate the Passover otherwise than prescribed, but they weren't cleansed. For Hezekiah had prayed for them, saying, may the good Lord pardon everyone who sets his heart to seek God, the Lord, the God of his fathers, even though not according to the sanctuary's rules of cleanness. And the Lord heard Hezekiah's prayer and healed the people. So you just see this real act of passion to worship the Lord as a united kingdom. It goes on to say then that, you know, when they celebrated the Passover, there was another feast that accompanied that, and that would be the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and that was to be a seven-day feast. But they celebrated it double that time, for 14 days instead of seven. And then it says in verse 26 of chapter 30, it says, so there was great joy in Jerusalem, for since the time of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, there had been nothing like this in Jerusalem. So, you know, again, I kind of fit that into part of what Jim was talking about this morning. I mean, when we come together as a people, as the nation of Israel came together to worship the Lord in accordance with God's standards, there was joy. And I think when we assemble ourselves together with zeal and worship the Lord in spirit and in truth, I think we also have great joy. So things are... Hezekiah's really, things are going pretty well here. And so he started his reign 14 years ago. So now in the 14th year of his reign, things start to deteriorate. But before that, verse 1 of 31, again, this is speaking of the good things going on. Now when all this had finished, the Passover was done, all Israel who were present went out to the cities of Judah and broke in pieces all the pillars and cut down the Asherim, the idols, and broke down the high places and the altars throughout all Judah and Benjamin and in Ephraim and Manasseh, that would be in the northern kingdom, until they had destroyed them all. So, again, things are going well. It goes on then in chapter 31 to talk about, he gets things functioning the way that they're supposed to function for the priests and the Levites. He gets the sacrifices of the first fruits reestablished. See, part of what the other 11 tribes were to do was to provide an offering for the priests and the Levites so they could live. And so that's not been happening. He gets that reestablished. It calls it heaps. There's great heaps that come to the priests and Levites. In fact, in abundance, and things are prospering. If you get to the end of this chapter, you just see that under his reign, things are prospering. He's reigning rightly. God is blessing him, and there's prosperity in the land of Judah. So then you get to the problem that comes up in chapter 32. Sennacherib invades Judah at this point. And this is the same nation that had destroyed the northern kingdom. And obviously Hezekiah knows that. And in the 14th year of Hezekiah's reign, so things have gone pretty well here for 13 years, this event comes up where Sennacherib starts to come in. He starts to capture or surround the fortified cities that are in Judah. And Hezekiah tries to stop that. He in actually 2 Kings 18, 13 through 16 says that he even made a tribute to the king of Assyria, which he's not criticized for, but he's trying to do what he can to stop this onslaught. Then Hezekiah starts to do some remarkable engineering feats. And Aaron, when you were in Israel, or anybody else has been in Israel, do you remember seeing any of the tunnels that Hezekiah built for water? So hopefully I'm going to go to Israel next year. Anybody else been to Israel? You have? Did you see the tunnels? Okay. And so Hezekiah, he does, I think, what's considered a fairly significant engineering feat at this point. The Assyrians now are assembling, and they're about to besiege Jerusalem. Well, Hezekiah is, again, he's making all the physical preparations he can to stop this. So he decides, why should the Assyrians benefit from this resource of water? I'm going to make a means to not have the Assyrians be able to have the water, but I'm going to create a tunnel to be able to get it to Jerusalem. So he does that. And then he makes other attempts to try to prepare the city as best he can for this horde of Assyrians coming against Jerusalem. And he encourages people. Well, then you get into Sennacherib's taunting of the Lord and the people of Jerusalem. And I think you really go into 2 Kings 18 and 19, you see this, and you also go to Isaiah, and you see this taunting that is going on, where and he does the taunting through what's called the Rabshakeh. And I think that's like the Secretary of State, you know. Rather than the president speaking, it might be the Secretary of State speaking. Well, that's, I think, the king of Assyria. I don't know if he's actually present here or he's just, you know, having his Secretary of State, the Rabshakeh, pronounce this demise and taunts Israel that God will not be able to protect you. Hezekiah will not be able to protect you. In Isaiah, and I think this is interesting, you could go to 2 Kings or you can go to Isaiah. Isaiah chapters 36, 37, 38, and 39 all deal with Hezekiah. So you see Hezekiah, and we'll see also Jeremiah. And I think there's a number of other written prophets that we've got in our Bible that prophesied during this, say, the last 50 years or so of Judah's existence. And they're putting out these warnings, but as a whole, the people don't listen. But this just reminds me of kind of like the devil's lie, and this is part of this taunting that's coming from Sennacherib, the king of Assyria. He says, "Do not listen." This is Isaiah chapter 36, verse 16. He says, "Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me, and come out to me. Then each one of you will eat of his own vine, and each one of his own fig tree, and each one of you will drink the water of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and wine, a land of bread and vineyards." So I just see that as the devil's taunt. I mean, I can't kind of feature that even in whatever temptation you might be facing, that, oh, this is going to be so good. I mean, you don't have to resist. You just go ahead and give in, and it's just going to be great. Well, obviously, I think this is a lie. And he goes on to make more taunts against Hezekiah and against the Lord. And this, again, this story is really seen in 2 Kings 18. 18 to 19, also Isaiah 36 and 37. So Hezekiah hears these threats, but then he and Isaiah, they pray. And they looked to the Lord and they cried to the Lord. And what does the Lord do? Well, it says in Isaiah 37, 36, what the Lord does. The Lord kills in one night 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And it says, and when the people rose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead. Then the king of Assyria, Sennacherib, departed. He returns home. And then as he is worshiping in his own, to his own gods, his sons kill him. So he does not have a good ending. The Lord is victorious through Hezekiah. So then after that, things again, this word of this, I think, gets around the surrounding nations. Hezekiah starts to receive accolades and honor for what has taken place. I mean, he's conquered, or, you know, God has conquered, but I think he's kind of soaking in the praise here for this victory over the Assyrians. Then Hezekiah starts to get some bad news. So you've got in your plan and promise book, the second question there, it says Hezekiah's heart grows proud in chapter 32. Why? Then it says to read 2 Kings 20, 12 through 19 for clues. So how did some of you that answered that, how did you answer that question?
Selfish motive, basically.
Self-emotive?
Yeah, at his older age, he had a piece of security over for himself.
Right.
Over, well, the benefit of his.
Okay.
He accumulated a lot of wealth.
Right. He accumulated a lot of wealth. Yeah, things have really gone well now, right? I mean, he's even had this great victory over the Assyrians. So, yeah.
I think in a way it was the double victory. It was God healing him miraculously, and then the army being defeated. I think he just got puffed up about it, and I think it's an expectation for us when we have victories that we don't get proud and think we're special and that God gives us because we deserve it.
Right. Yeah. I think that's all true. And then you touched on the healing that takes place. So, after this great victory, again, the prosperity of the nation, the victory over the Assyrians, then the Lord tells him that he's about to die, and he needs to prepare himself for that death. And Hezekiah does not take this word well. So he starts to cry to the Lord, and the Lord does deliver him, as you said, Carol. So I'll give Hezekiah a little bit of a break, though, because, and I thought about this just as far as we look at the ages of people in this classroom. Hezekiah, he started his reign as 25. So Sennacherib comes up against him in the 14th year of his reign, and then God grants him another 15 years of life. So how old is Hezekiah at this point, that he's told he's going to die? Prepare yourself to die.
Early 50s.
Oh, less than that. He started his reign as 25. He's 39. He's 39 years old. So he's a young man, really. And I think if any of you that are in or around the age of 40, you know, if you got word that you're going to die, you know, that, I mean, this would be pretty dramatic for you. So he's not an old man. He's not in his 50s. He's not in his 60s. And he gets word. And so I just thought that is just an interesting thought there. Then, so he prays, "Oh, Lord, look at all that I've done for you. I mean, don't take my life now." So Isaiah, before he even leaves the courtyard, God tells Isaiah to go back and tell him, "Okay, I've heard your prayer, and I'm going to grant you some additional words of years of life." In Isaiah 38, chapters 4 through 7, then, so Hezekiah wants a sign. Yeah, Daryl?
Yeah, things after he knew he was given 15 more years, that he could start a countdown in his life, and after he went 1 year, he said, "Well, I've got 14 left, you know, and, you know, Yeah. I don't think I would want to know
the day?
The day that I'm supposed to die.
Yeah. Interesting thought. I don't know. Maybe he did. Maybe that's part of what kind of led him seem like a little to have a selfish focus in the last 15 years of his life. So he asked for a sign. Well, do you guys know the sign that he asked for? It has to do with the sun. Yeah, Daryl?
They used to use steps to tell the time that sun, you know, I asked if when the sun had moved backwards an hour or forwards an hour, and he knew that going, was it going forwards an hour was more difficult?
No, it's easy to go forward.
Was it going backwards? Which one's
when the shadow goes the opposite way of what it normally would go, that's a pretty good sign. So that's what he asked. He said in verse 4 of chapter 38 of Isaiah, it says, the word of the Lord came to Isaiah. Go and say to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of David your father, I have heard your prayer, I have seen your tears. Behold, I will add 15 years to your life. I will deliver you and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria and will defend the city. This shall be the sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do this thing that he has promised. Behold, I will make the shadow cast by the declining sun or the dial of Ahaz turn back 10 steps. So the sun turned back on the dial and the 10 steps by which it had declined. So if you go to 2 Kings, you hear that really the Isaiah asks him, which one do you want? Do you want the time to go backwards, or do you want it just to go forward? And Hezekiah says, no, if I'm going to really trust in it, I want to see the sun go backwards. So it does. So after that, then Hezekiah really does, I think he gets to be conceited. He gets real self-focused. He may think of that 15 years and be doing the countdown. But the king of Babylon here, it says, sent him an envoy, wishing him well after he's heard about his recovery. And Hezekiah makes a big mistake. What does he do? What does Hezekiah do? Daryl, I know you know.
He shows them all the gold and stuff they've got.
Right, right.
He shows them Fort Knox.
Right, he shows them Fort Knox. That's exactly right. And then Isaiah makes a prophecy to him, really a judgment, and that's at the end of Isaiah. And he basically says, look, everything that you've showed this Babylonian envoy, not during your life, but during your son's life, all these things, everything that God's given you, everything that you showed them, it's all going to be taken away to Babylon. And then Isaiah says, this shows his heart, says that the then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord that you have spoken is good. For he thought there will be peace and security in my days. So that kind of shows where, you know, as long as it doesn't happen, as long as I'm alive, that's a good word, Isaiah. So that's kind of how he ends his reign. Well, one of the things that happened in the last 15 years of his life is that he fathers Manasseh, who is the next king here. And Manasseh, apparently, Manasseh did not learn the good things of his father, but only the bad things. And it says that he was 12 years old when he began to reign. So you see, God gave him 15 years more life. Well, he's 12 years old, so in the third year of this extra 15, Manasseh is born. And this is really hard to fathom, especially really following a good king, what Manasseh does. And I have to read part of this, and you can follow along, because this reign of Manasseh is also stated later in Scripture as the reason why God brings judgment on the nation of Judah. This is what Manasseh does as I begin to read in verse 3 of chapter 33. And he rebuilt the high places that his father Hezekiah had broke down. So Hezekiah had done the good thing. Hezekiah, again, he followed the bad king Ahaz, but now his son Manasseh reestablishes these altars again, these foreign altars, and he erected altars to the Baals and Asheroth, and worshiped all the host of heavens and served them. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord said, in Jerusalem shall my name be forever. And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. He burned his sons as an offering in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and used fortune-telling and omens and sorcery, and dealt with mediums and necromancers. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. And the carved image of the idol that he had made, he set in the house of God, for which God said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will no more remove the foot of Israel from the land that I appointed for your fathers, if only they will be careful to do all that I have commanded them, all the law, the statutes, and the rules given through Moses. And then this is the summary of Manasseh's rule. Manasseh led Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem astray to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the people of Israel. That, to me, is a tremendous statement there to talk about this reign, because you go back into Leviticus, and you know where you see the promise of taking over the land of Canaan, and why? Because of the evil that was going on. Well, now Manasseh does more evil than those nations that Israel had was supposed to expel out of the land, which actually they never completely did. So then Manasseh he gets taken to Babylon. Now at this point it's not the Chaldeans. Babylon is under the reign of the Assyrians. He gets taken to Babylon, and it says he's in chains and hooks, and then he repents, and he goes back and he restores at least part of the function of the house of the Lord. But even after he repented, I think a lot of the evil that he'd done, that you know, that people just continued in the evil path that really he set. And he dies, and his son Amon now becomes king. Amon continues the evil practices, not the practice of the Manasseh when he repented, but the evil practices that he did. And it says he was 22 years old when he was made king. He only reigned for 2 years, just a real short reign. His servants kill him. So thinking about his life and his age, he's just 24 when he dies. Well, he's got a son, and his son is the next king, who is a really, really good king, Josiah. And Josiah, it says he's only 8 years old when he becomes king. He had a real young dad, so as a result of having a young dad, and that young dad dies, and he's the next king, he's a real young boy as he becomes king. Well, he must have had a lot of godly guidance, because he certainly didn't get it from his father, Manasseh. And it makes me think about an extension of our own lives. You know, we may not have children, or you may have children that observe your lives, and you may not realize the influence that you might have on them. But if you live a godly life, you don't know the impact you might have on some of those kids around you. Well, I think Josiah must have had some very godly influence in his life, because it says when he was just... Now, he became king when he was 8. When he was 16 years old, he began to seek the Lord. It said when he was just 20 years old, he purged the nation of Judah of the idols, the worship in the high places. And then, I think this is really cool too, you think again of what Hezekiah did, where he actually went into the northern kingdom that had been destroyed, and he invites them to come to a Passover. Well, Josiah does something very similar. He not only destroys the idols that are in Judah, but he destroys these that are also in the northern kingdoms of Manasseh, Ephraim, Simeon, and Naphtali. And I just think that's remarkable, considering the status of the northern kingdom. In verse 9, he sets up the temple tax that was the people were to give to allow for the proper function of the temple, and the house of the Lord gets repaired. Okay, well then you get, they repair the house of the Lord, they find the book of the law, and they read it. And then there's a reaction that Josiah has. And question 3 asks about that reaction. How did he react when he heard the reading of the book of the law by Zephon?
He tore his clothes.
He tore his clothes. Why did he tear his clothes, do you think?
Probably because of the coming wrath on him.
The coming wrath, right. He realized what the law said. And God made it real clear. You go back to Deuteronomy 29. And, you know, you turn away and you worship other gods, my wrath, the curses of this book are going to come upon you. I think he realized that. So I think that's why he had the reaction that he did. So he goes, and I think this is interesting, he goes to a prophetess named Huldah and asks if this coming wrath, in fact, is going to take place. And she says, yes, it is. But it's not going to happen as long as he is alive. So he then makes a covenant with the Lord and has the people recite that covenant to walk in the ways of the Lord. That's in verse 31, I think, where it talks about this covenant that he makes. Yeah. And the king stood in his place and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul to perform the words of the covenant that are written in the book. And he made all the people state that. Then in 33, and he took away the abominations from the territory that belonged to the people of Israel, again, northern kingdom, and made all those who were present in Israel serve the Lord their God. So again, he wants to see this whole recovery, this whole blessing for the nation of Israel. He then also decides to have a Passover. And in this chapter, it talks about the volume of the Passover lambs, and many of them come from Josiah's own possession. They slaughter them. People of Israel celebrated the Passover and then the Feast of Unleavened Bread in chapter 17. And this goes on to make a statement similar to what was made in Hezekiah. It says, no Passover like it had been kept in Israel since the days of Samuel the prophet. None of the kings of Israel had kept such a Passover as was kept by Josiah. Maybe saying that because he was trying to unite again the whole kingdom as he's celebrating the Passover. And the priests and the Levites and all Judah and Israel were present at Jerusalem. So again, there's great joy at this point. Things have gone well. Now we're approaching the end of Josiah's life, and 13 years later, the world scene is changing. There's a battle for who's going to be the big boy on the block. It had been the Assyrians. But now the Chaldeans are becoming, and that's out of Babylon, they're becoming the big boy on the block. But Egypt and Assyria are still battling for this big boy title. So these powers struggle, and it's speculated that perhaps Josiah wanted to make some alliance with the king of Babylon. So he goes into battle against the Egyptian Pharaoh Necho, and Pharaoh Necho tells him that the Lord has told him that he's not to do that. And apparently that is the way the scripture presents it. That is godly advice. Josiah ignores that, and he does go into battle. And in 2 Kings 24, 23 through 29, say that he's killed in this battle. So at the end of Josiah's life, it appears that he wasn't following the word of the Lord, but I don't think he certainly wasn't worshiping other gods, and he was a good king really his whole life. All the days of his life, he served the Lord, and the Lord allowed him to enjoy peace in Judah during his reign, even though he is killed in this battle. He does not see the destruction which Huldah, the prophetess, had prophesied, that this destruction that was going to come on the nation of Judah, he would not see it in his lifetime. So he dies. And just now we're into this last four kings and one chapter, and the nation is declining rapidly. And I want to read a passage from Jeremiah. So Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 25, I'll just read the passage. I want to read verses, I think it's 1 through 7 here. And you'll hear what Jeremiah says, and you start to get a sense of how the prophets must have warned the nation of Israel and Judah over and over again, but they don't listen. The word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah, in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, he is the second king. Jehoiahaz only reigned for 3 months, so it was almost an insignificant reign. Jehoiakim is really the first reign after Josiah. Josiah has just died. And it says that Jeremiah starts to speak at that time, who was the king of Judah, which Jeremiah the prophet spoke to all the people of Judah, all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And he says, for 23 years, from the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah, to this day, the word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken persistently to you, but you have not listened. You have neither listened nor inclined your ear to hear, although the Lord persistently sent to you all his servants and prophets, saying, turn now, every one of you, from his evil way and evil deeds, and dwell upon the land that the Lord has given you and your fathers of old and forever. Do not go after other gods to serve and worship them or provoke me to anger with the words of your hand. Then I will do you no harm. Yet you have not listened to me, declares the Lord, that you might provoke me to anger with the work of your hands, to your own harm. So I just think that just shows what's going on. So as we get to the decline, Jehoiakim rules for 11 years. In the eighth year of his reign, Babylon comes into control of Judah. They're now, again, they're the big boys in the block, and they've taken over from Egypt. And in 2 Kings 24:2, and I think it's the words there are very interesting to use. It says the Lord sent, not the other nations sent, but the Lord sent the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Syrians, the Chaldeans against Judah to destroy it according to his words. So he dies, and his son Jehoiachin then becomes king, and for only 3 months. And 3 months into his reign, Nebuchadnezzar besieged Jerusalem, and this first deportation takes place. In 2 Kings 24, 10 through 17, it tells how Nebuchadnezzar, during this occupation of Jerusalem, carries off all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the young and the strong of the people. I'd say Daniel was one of those that was taken out of the land during this first deportation that took place. Then what the king of Babylon does is he sets up Jehoiachin's uncle, Mattaniah, and he renames him Zedekiah. And he continues to reign for 11 years, but the ninth year of his reign, the upheaval that's taken place in Jerusalem is stated here in 2 Chronicles and elsewhere. And I think this is also worth looking at and reading. So it says, therefore he brought up against the king of brought them, the king of Chaldeans, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary and had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or aged. He gave them all into his hand. And all the vessels of the house of the God, house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his princes, all these he brought to Babylon. And they burned the house of God and broke down the wall of Jerusalem and burned all its palaces with fire and destroyed all its vessels. He took in exile to Babylon those who he had captured from the sword, and they became servants to him and his sons until the establishment of the king of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbath. So the nation now is really wiped out. The walls are broken down. The city is burned. The temple is completely destroyed, and really the land is left desolate. So this all happened in the last 23 years of these four kings. So after Josiah ended his godly reign, devastation took place after that. But there is a future hope that's referenced here in verses 22 and 23. And again, keep in mind the immediate audience of the chronicler who's writing this is the returning exile generation. So it says, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all the kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, the king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms on the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him go up. So that's the hope that is now given to this returning exile generation, and they've got their purpose to rebuild the house of the Lord. God always provides a remnant, and this hope is seen here. I want to read Jeremiah chapter 10, and I think this was also referenced in your Plan and Promise book, Jeremiah 29:10. And many of you probably know Jeremiah 29:11. What is it, Stacy? You know it? Yeah, close. In verse 10, it says, for thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. And goes on to say, if you return to me, I will bless you. So your Plan and Promise book, you got a question there. That talks about the major difference between 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles. If you think about that, if you answer that question, how did you see the difference between 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles? Yeah, Mike?
Chronicles is more of the current vernacular might be good press, as opposed to it's a lot of gory details that are...
Yeah, it does. And if you read Kings, again, you got two different authors. Probably Jeremiah wrote 1 Kings. It was probably written, during the deportations or just when the final deportation was taken. And Chronicles is written now with this new exile generation. It focuses a lot more on Judah than what it does on Israel. Yeah, Daryl?
Yeah, as far as that bad press stuff, I think you need after the, you know, it's Benton Kings, I think it's Jehoiachin. When he was taking that one, had his sons killed in front of him.
Yeah.
His eyes put out.
Yeah.
But did you know they didn't put his eyes out until he got to see his son?
Right.
And then they put his eyes out.
Right. I think that was Zedekiah at the very end. But they did take Jehoiachin to Babylon. And if you read 2 Kings, eventually he is given some honor after many years in Babylon. I've got just a couple thoughts, and then I'm done with just kind of some focus here and just some principles. Because there's a lot of apostasy that had taken place in both Israel and Judah, but God remains faithful, and he will provide a remnant to return to the land. And that's really what's going on here. And casting both Israel and Judah out of the land shows God's judgment of his people to whom he had given the land. Again, this land was all significant to them. A lot of the prophets, we looked at Isaiah and Jeremiah, but there's other prophets that really deal with this period. Some have to, you know, deal with, like Daniel and Ezekiel. You know, it's just after the deportation has taken place. But other prophets, Hosea, Joel, Obadiah, Nahum, some of them prophesied during this last 50 years, but many of them prophesied during the time of the kings. And it's just interesting, as you study read those texts from those prophets, it's really helpful to understand what's going on as you read about those judgments, most of it because of the unfaithfulness of the people. You know, I did think about this, and I think this is an application for each of us, that God orders our days, and we should trust his sovereign will in our length of life. So just like you said, Daryl, we probably don't want to know maybe when that last year is or that last day, but God has it ordered for us. Pardon?
It might be today.
Might be today, that's right. Pride, and you see this in Hezekiah, pride always leads to sin, and pride always leads to God's judgment. And if we repent and return to God, he will always forgive and restore. And I think that's just a general principle that's just seen throughout Scripture. So I think it's an interesting study, and there's a lot of history that goes in here. And hopefully it's not just words, and it's not just names, and it's not just information, but we can somehow relate this to how we live our lives. So let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you that the things that have been written, that you allow us to read and you have preserved for us, they are for our benefit. You've written it for a purpose. And Father, just help us to contemplate what has taken place in the lives of others before us and in the lives of your people. And Father, may we not fall into the pattern of turning away from you and receiving the consequences of sin, but allow us to turn our lives to you and to honor you in what we do so that we can receive your blessings. Just thank you for this time. I thank you for all that you do for us. I just thank you we can worship you here today. In Jesus' name, amen.